Good morning, church. March 29th, 2020. I stand up here in a tie, and you guys sit out there in your pajamas with a cup of coffee. There's something wrong with that picture. But nevertheless, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne, that nothing has changed for you, that viruses do not affect heaven. And we thank you that we can rest in you, that we can not have to fear or to worry, and just to calmly walk with you and carry out your will. So thank you for your faithfulness and for the privilege of studying through Romans. I pray this final message in the first section on condemnation would help us to really absorb the truth about where we stood as believers before Christ saved us. But if there be someone here who's listening to this who doesn't know you yet, help them to understand their condition and the offer that you're giving and providing through Jesus Christ. So thank you for this time and the privilege we have of looking at Romans 3. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we review back a little bit, Paul has presented his case in Romans 3. We're going to go all the way up here to verse 20. All men are condemned as sinners. It's just the situation we're in. And Paul wanted to make sure that no one squeaked by, no one thought they were okay, that God grades on a curve, or somehow they were going to get away with it, because that isn't the case. It isn't true. And so as we see that sinners are not robots, and this is where we get into some problems here, people are actively resisting God. I know I pick on Calvinism a lot, but the reason for that is because Calvinism tends to get people in a position where they're dead, and God has to do everything for them. All of Romans, the whole book of Romans, but 1, 2, and 3 especially, is pointing out that individual sinners are actively resisting God. There is no one out there that's ignorant of what they've done. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in chapter 1, verse 18. So as they are responsible for this, we look at this passage. Paul is moving beyond the guilt that he has laid out here in 1, 2, 3, and he's going to bring each individual to their personal liability before God. And at the end of verse 20, Paul is preparing to rest his case once this passage is presented so that people understand their position as condemned sinners. Now, people may think, well, this is evil of Paul. It's not a very nice thing to do, but it's critical. If somebody had a disease of cancer and they went to the doctor and the doctor simply said, well, you're just not feeling good. And, you know, come back in a month and we'll check some more things and see how you're doing. And if the doctor knew that first day that they had cancer and it was already stage 4, but the doctor just didn't want to give them the bad news. He just wanted to be a nice guy. And so he presents this truth that a month later, oh, yeah, you're getting a little bit worse. Things aren't going quite so well for you. So here's some pills. Here's whatever. And he just keeps putting it off, but he doesn't really give them the cure. Then you're violating the very thing that God sent Paul to do. Paul told them right up front, you have stage 4 cancer when it comes to sin. And apart from the cure of Jesus Christ, you can do nothing about this. And so this is what he's trying to leave them at in a useful way. Maybe I shouldn't say positive, but a useful way to help them to understand their need of salvation. He's going to build this up. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the first passage in the end of Romans 3 on preparing us for what justification involves through Jesus Christ. So in Romans 3, verse 9, he lays down, kind of like the judge is declaring what's going on here, he lays down the law. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is Paul making sure they understood that there was no advantage to being a Jew, which is much of what he just covered in the latter part of this section, 2 and 3. There is no advantage. It's a middle voice. You could translate this and say, literally, are we making ourselves superior? One commentary said, have we shelter under which we are regarding ourselves as delivered from wrath? Do we think that we've come to a point because of who we are as Jews or the righteous Gentile, in whatever view that may have been, as Paul covered some of that, kind of the moral people. Do we think that we've have shelter? We are superior. God isn't going to come down on us. And he makes it really clear here that it's already been charged, and he's laid that out in the previous chapters, And literally saying, we previously accused ourselves. Paul includes himself in here with a middle voice, trying to help them understand that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They're all guilty of sinning, and they're overpowered by it. Sinners serve under its dominion. So you kind of get this first verse, the first idea you want to lock onto and realize that we're all in the same boat. We're all doomed, if you want to put it in those terms. And we are overpowered by this position. And so when we look at this, we tend to make excuses for sin. As I kind of dwelled on this and pondered it over the last week, we justify the temporary pleasures that sin brings even as it suffocates us. We think, oh, this is fun. This is really enjoyable. And it's got its hands around our throat choking us off. And God is calling out to us through Paul and saying, don't stay there. Don't trust that position. Unbelievers in their position are dominated by sin. Sin is their master. It's an overbearing taskmaster choking the life out of us. And yet the world, the majority of people in the world, and many religious people today, choose to live in that position, choose to accept that as normal, and in a lot of ways, they do not understand how bad off they are. So this is what Paul's been doing for three chapters. You're bad. You're bad. You're really bad. You are in big trouble with God. And as he tries to bring this out, he's reminding the readers, the believers here, that true believers are no longer addicted to sin. We have been called to freedom in Christ, as Galatians 5:13 brings up. We have this new position, and I find today too often, professed believers saying, well, I can't help myself. Yes, you can. We're going to go on in the book of Romans to explain how that works. But if you can't help yourself, you are still being choked off by sin itself. You are still dominated by this master that deserves judgment. So as he lays this out, he's talking about men, women, children. And as we teach this verse, this first verse here, we're swimming against the American church current. Because they're trying to say, well, we're all sinners, we all need a savior, but there really isn't any big deal. God grades on the curve. There's no hell, as some people are even trying to teach today. We don't need justice today. That's the last thing you should be asking God for. Justice requires punishment in the eternal lake of fire. What we need today is mercy. And this is what you're going to see Paul move into in the book of Romans. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And it's not because we're such great people or God, you know, he picks a few out, or again, Calvin trying to point out that God selected some and rejected others, whether it's actively or passively. It has nothing to do with that. It's the idea here that all of us deserve judgment, which is why God is sending us his grace, his free gifts, and providing mercy that we're not getting what we deserve, waiting for the Jews to catch up to when Christ would actually die for them. And as we look back today to Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, we realize that's why God's holding back on us. But to say to myself, and this is a point I really want to stress, that I can go on sinning, that I can find pleasure in sin somehow as a believer, doesn't work. There is no pleasure in sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a temporary feeling of whatever you get, but it is short-lived. And if you really get to the heart of individuals, and if they're really honest with you, they will tell you it does not satisfy. So as Paul gets in here, he has made it clear up to this point in chapter 3, verse 9, that the law is our judge and we all stand before God guilty. We have no alternative. We have no way out. And so he's going to move on to explain some things in building his case with the idea that the law is our judge. Here's the grounds for that judge's judgment as he gets into verse 10. Now, in this section, 10 to 18, there are six passages, most of which come out of the Old Testament book of Psalms, one out of Isaiah 59. Most of the Psalms, except for one, are written by David. I don't know if Paul disliked David or they just fit with what he wanted to say. But as he goes into the grounds for their condemnation, he points out their lifestyle here. There's no fear of God in their lives. Their character, their conversation, their conduct, is all of it's pointing back to justify Paul in his condemnation of every individual. We're sinners. Here's the proof. He lays out the evidence here. He starts in verse 10 and says, as it is written or has been written, perfect tense, it stands written today. One, there is none righteous, not even one. So you go into this, the general fact he's laying out here, that nobody can stand before God and say, I'm good enough, or I've earned my way. There is none that are just. There are none that are upright. There are none that are innocent or pious, not even one. So Paul is going to grab out of this section, first off from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, which is repeated pretty closely in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. Why there's a separate psalm in there, I don't know, but there's some differences between them as well. But Paul is using kind of a literary license here as he goes back to this psalm, and in verses 10, 11, and 12, he grabs parts and pieces and he kind of rearranges them a little bit. But still, you can tell this is coming right out of the scriptures. And he starts off with this overview that none are righteous, not even one. Then he gets into this specific part here. There is none who understands. This is the idea of that they're undiscerning. They don't understand. They're not comprehending thoroughly. They're not perceiving insightfully. The idea here is a present participle. It's an ongoing situation. It's not that they can't think mentally. They're just not getting it. It is not sinking in with the obvious truths that put before them. I kind of describe this like they don't know how to put two and two together to make four. They're unwise. This is missing in their lives. So there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Again, another mistaught passage often as I listen to people. The idea here of seeking is, again, a present participle. And then it has a preposition on the front of it that intensifies the word. And what you want to translate this with typically is there is none who is searching earnestly. There is none who is investigating diligently for God. It doesn't mean they can't think. It doesn't mean they don't see the realities of what's out there. It tells you that they could care less. And so as they're not caring about this, and they determine that they won't. I'm not seeking after God. Calvinism teaches being dead in sin means you cannot reason, typically. And again, I know I get cards and letters that tell me that that's not what all of us believe who are Calvinists. But Paul makes it clear here that in chapter 1, verse 18, they're suppressing the truth. How do you suppress something that you don't even know exists? You can't. The reality of the truth stares them in the face. Calvinism teaches that God must track down sinners because they can't help themselves. They can't do anything for themselves. But Paul is making it clear here that it's not the fact that they can't think or reason. They don't care. They're uninterested in God, in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all that he does for us in reaching out to us with his grace and his compassion and his sacrifice of his own son. Doesn't matter. Undiscerning, uninterested. He moves down to the third one here. He says all, or the fourth one in totality, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This idea of turning aside is they've deviated. They've avoided going in the right direction. This is another purposeful act on their part. They've declined. They've strayed. Together they have become useless. This means unprofitable, worthless, unserviceable. In the Hebrew, it literally carries the idea to become like sour milk. Now, sometimes sour milk might be good for something, but it is not good to drink when it's in your refrigerator too long. It goes bad. And this is what these individuals are. As far as God is concerned, they have no usefulness to him. They are unprofitable. They are worthless. And so as he stresses the fifth part of this, in this same passage in Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, there is none who does good. This idea brings out that there's none who are gracious, compassionate. They don't have benevolence toward other people. There's no goodness in action is what he's trying to bring up here. And so I put down the word in the outline, they're unkind.
They take all the toilet paper.
Yeah, they take all the toilet paper out of Costco. They don't care about other people. They're not helpful to others. They're not gentle in the way they treat other people. Not even one. All sinners, all of us without Christ are selfish. And we're driven by that. So Paul takes a big chunk here in these 10, 11, 12 to bring out the character, what's driving them from the inside, what makes them tick. is all of these ideas of not being righteous, understanding, seeking after God. They've turned aside. They're useless to him. They will not do good, not even one. So Paul is bringing up the evidence. The first character or the first part of it here is their character. There's an utter corruption there. And it's extreme evidence, as you pointed out. And if we look in the mirror, apart from knowing Christ, that's exactly who we are. But we don't really see it because we kind of want to compare ourselves to other people. And how do I grade myself? Oh, I'm better than most. That's where it comes down to. So he moves to the next area of evidence. It's our conversation. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. It literally carries the idea here with a perfect passive participle. Their throat has been opened and remains open, just like a grave, like a tomb or a sepulcher that has been opened up on a warm summer day in Israel. You know what that smells like? Their whole goal of putting them in a tomb was to allow the bones to rot. I mean, the flesh to rot off the bones, so that when they're all done, they would collect the bones and they'd put them in a little box, and I can't remember even what it's called. Ossuary or something like that. But they would collect those and they'd put them in a unique location. They may reuse the tomb or make more room for other people to go in there. You try carving out a tomb and making it for one person. It's a hard project. So as he's dealing with them here, he points out, as far as their throat is concerned, it's just like you've opened up and left open this tomb uncovered. It stinks horribly. And he says, along with that, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. This is an imperfect tense. This is that they're charming continually. It's just who they are. They're tricking people. They're using fraud to try to get their way and to convince people of what they're believing in. Smooth talk. And they're entrapping other people. Now, again, we look in the mirror and we go, I'm not like that. But we are. Apart from Christ, we think about numero uno, me, myself, and I. That's what I'm driven to take care of. And so that's why, as I look back on my life, I remember distinctly a number of times when I was asked a question that would have embarrassed the daylights out of me, and I just flat out lie. It was a simple little lie. All it takes is, no. Then you walk away really quick so they don't see you turn red or ask you more questions that only make it worse. But the reality is that's what I was like apart from Christ. That's what the flesh is like, even in the believer who doesn't walk by the Spirit. They go back to that. But it doesn't dominate them in the same way that an unbeliever does. It doesn't dominate in the way that Paul's concerned here. He was trying to present to them Gentiles who thought, well, I'm moral. I'm pretty good. Jews who thought, because I was born a Jew, I'm in. It's all done. And he's trying to convince them of the truth, trying to help them to realize what the problem is and how to fix it. And most people do not like that today. If you shared the gospel with somebody and made it really clear, maybe even brought up a point of what you saw them just do or what you know that they do, and you bring that up to them, it's embarrassing. They'll get angry. They'll defend themselves. They'll tell you off. They'll justify why they don't have to do anything about it. But in reality, this is what a parent does to a child. They tell them the truth about life. They warn them about things, the dangers that are out there, about going to a van that drives up who's offering candy and say, never, ever take candy. Don't get in the van. You run away from them. I was dreaming about something like that last night. I think I've been wrestling with this a whole bunch as I process. But Paul is trying to tell them, and it's what we do oftentimes with our children when we give them the truth and they think, you don't know anything. You haven't lived long enough. You don't know me. You really don't appreciate me. You aren't trying to help me to be free and do my own thing. You don't love me. And when the reality is, it's just exactly the opposite. We have laid down our lives for them in a similar manner as God sent his son to lay down his life for us. And they turn away from that. And you keep praying, you keep reaching out. This is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to convince his own people, and he's going to get into Romans 9, 10, 11, and reiterate it even stronger. They have no excuse. There's no reason why they've turned away from the obvious. And yet it's the truth. It's what they've done. So as he describes their speech, their conversation, and as we know in Luke 6, 45, our speech comes out of our mouth. Our mouth speaks from that which fills our heart, out of the heart. And so he's trying to lay this out, and he's talking about the deception that dominates their speech. And then he moves into the destruction that's part of that as well. He says here that the poison of asps is under their lips. This is an Egyptian cobra, is the word he uses here. Not a good snake friend to have for your child in their room in your aquarium. Would be very, very dangerous. But as he's laying this out, he refers to and focuses in on this poison, this active chemical that destroys living tissues. I remember being in biology class in college, and they had a spitting snake. I don't know, it might have been a cobra of some kind, but you purposely put your face up close to the aquarium and it spit on you. It spit this poison. It's aiming for your eyes. Really good shot. But you could barely see through the aquarium because everybody wanted to walk up and see what it would do. But as you realize, if it gets in there, it starts deteriorating your eyesight. It's used by them to take down enemies or at least drive bigger ones away. And as he's looking at this poison, he said it's under their lips. Now, that's kind of a weird description that he's trying to bring in here. But this organ of speech, he says your speech is malignant. Your speech is poisoning other people by the things that you say. And how often do you have a sinner, that I'm an unbeliever, come to Christ, and the first thing they admit is, the character of my life was, I didn't understand, wasn't seeking after God. They don't get these things, but in reality, as they grow in Christ, they look back, and they realize how often they were deceiving and lying to other people, how often they were using their mouth to harm other people and to poison people in order to elevate themselves. And then as you look down on the third one here, the first one's from Psalm 5:9, the second one from Psalm 40, verse 3. Those both come from David. He gets down to verse 14 out of Psalm 10, verse 7. We don't know the author, but he said, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now again, you're kind of going, boy, that's strong. The idea of being full is a term they'd use to describe a ship that's full of cargo. It is heavily laden with cursing. This is the idea of praying for evil, invoking evil upon others, wishing somebody to have harm. Why would you do that? Isn't that what gossip is a lot of the time? You're trying to figure out something I can say to tear them down and maybe even to build you up if possible. But he said it's not just filled with cursing. It's not just filled with this desire to harm others or bring evil upon them, but it's filled with bitterness, extreme wickedness, harshness, evil speaking is what's coming out of the mouth. And we say, well, yeah, I don't use any swear words, or I don't do some of these overt things that people say, but in reality, this is how my mouth is being used as an unbeliever. It's just the reality of it. And oftentimes they don't even get it. So when we're interacting with an unbeliever as a true believer, and God has broken this pressure on your lives or whatever you might want to call it, the kind of a vice you're in, and set you free in Christ, you can look back and you can see this, and it tells us that we have to be patient. Don't act like them. Don't talk like them because of how somebody treats you at work or in the family or gossips about you. But to realize that this is who they are. This is the conversation of their mouths because they are not righteous. And it's just revealing the obvious to us. Pray for them, but don't act like them. Don't treat them the way they treat you is really what he's struggling with here. So as Paul goes down, he's shared Psalm 14, 53, if you want to use that, the first three verses. He has sharing out of Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7. He's building his case, and then he switches over to Isaiah 59. So you ask yourselves as a believer, how well could you just pull things out of the Old Testament and apply them in a given situation? We have to work harder at not only memorizing, but treasuring God's word in our hearts. So this is available to us. This is what Paul's trying to help because he wants him to, when he's done, he doesn't want somebody to say, well, you missed me. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. God's going to take me into heaven. He just likes me because I'm a good person. He is making sure that their character, their conversation, and then he goes into their conduct in verse 15 is clearly unrighteous and condemned before a holy God. So in verse 15, he zeroes in on conduct, and he says their feet are swift to shed blood. That's kind of a sad thing. I mean, you think about it. How many people do you know whose feet are swift to shed blood? As you go back and look at these, and I did in the Hebrew to try to see what it would bring out, this idea of being swift here is they run quickly. The Greek word means to be nimble. They're really sure-footed in their ability to shed blood. You're going, well, I don't want to be good at that. But that's what an unrighteous person is. They can't wait to pour out the life of another. Example is Cain. His brother got in the way. We don't know all the details of what happened there. His sacrifice wasn't accepted, and he decided, I'm going to eliminate the problem. No more brother. Now my sacrifice is the only one being offered, and God can decide if he wants it or not. But I don't look bad. My brother made me look bad. And this is what we're often doing. We may not literally pull out a gun and shoot somebody, although that happens a lot. And it's happening more and more in our society as we've raised a younger generation and never telling them no, never requiring any kind of discipline in the young ages where you can get them straightened out early. And then they have to go into school and the schools can't discipline them. And then they have to go into society and you're turning them over to the police. You're turning them over to the military to fix them and make something out of them. It's sad. Many of them never make it. And this is what dominates their life. You find so many people today that think nothing of taking a gun and shooting a few or a dozen or 100 other people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Then he says in verse 16, along with this idea in their conduct, destruction and misery are in their paths. So you kind of look back. You ever notice that we got a little bit of snow coming down today? You look back and you can see where you've walked, or you look out in the yard and you tell where the deer came in or where the dog went on by. But there's a path, there's a evidence that we've left, kind of a trail to look back on. And he says, you look back on their trail and it's full of destruction, which is the idea here, something that is breaking in pieces. It's almost like you see carcasses laying along the way behind them. People that they have destroyed. It describes crushing, rubbing together, kind of an oppression on other people. Now, none of us claim to be perfect yet. We are growing in Christ. Bevan and I were talking about what it means to be mature. And that's an interesting subject, and it's hard to separate and to figure out where people are at a given point in time. We kind of do really well, and then we fall off the cliff. What do they say? If you're an alcoholic, you fall off the wagon. But there's some of that. And that's not an excuse. An incident happens and you get up and you confess and you get right with God and you move on. And you rapidly get back to where you were because you knew that. But these individuals here, they're leaving this path behind them of crushed bodies, of individuals that they have just broken. And they don't care because life is all about them. The misery, the distress, the toil, the calamity. And again, the idea here brings out the tears that result from. Now, I often think when I think of people crying, it's usually the women. Sorry, I'm not trying to stereotype. But the reason for that is because men find it much more easily to be harsh, to leave kind of bodies in their wake, to bring misery and distress and hardship to other people. God has taught me, I watched my dad mellow to where and I kept bringing it up. Now my kids are saying it to me. You never let us do that. You know, as the younger ones got to do stuff and the grandkids got away with murder. Oh, I shouldn't bring that up. We just talked about that. But he's trying to bring out here that this is the reality. You should be growing through that, especially as a believer. But as an unbeliever, you don't care. It's not that you don't know. You don't care. When you go to the bar to get drunk and you realize this is going to be bad for driving home, this is going to be bad for spending all of our money for our family, this is going to be bad because of how I'm going to act and treat the kids tonight because I'm drunk, tomorrow because I have a hangover, and everything about it is bad, and so why do I do it? Because it makes me forget life. It makes me feel better for a little while. It gives me camaraderie with some buddies that I'm going to meet at the bar and whatever excuses I'm throwing out. But it's destructive and it brings misery. And you can go on with every kind of sin. If you're an unbeliever, you may not be an alcoholic, but you may be a murderer. You may not be a murderer or an alcoholic, but you may be really cruel, selfish, greedy. Whatever things may pop out of your life, it will come out and it will leave distress in the lives of others. And then he gets to a third one here in verse 17, all out of Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And he says here, the path of peace they have not known. This idea of a path, he's talking verse 15 of your feet, and verse 16 of paths, it's this lifestyle, it's this treading through life, it's my movement, and what I'm doing on a regular basis is what he's referring to. And he says, the path of peace they have not known, kind of a contrast of verse 16. Peace here is harmony, rest, contentment. As you bring that out from the Old Testament, the word shalom means peace. It's wholeness. It's reconciliation where things have been brought together and they're working as a unit, which is how every marriage ought to be. But so many struggle because there's selfishness in there. There's a demand on them, on their own lives. And so by themselves. So he says, they have not known. This brings out the idea of gnosko is the word he's using here. And he says, personally, they have never experienced this. They don't have this individual participation in this area. They're troublemakers. That's just what dominates. So are we surprised when Uncle Joe or Aunt Mabel, they just live this life that is constantly bringing others down or causing trouble, or it makes the family say, hope they don't come to Thanksgiving. Whatever it may be, it's what dominates them. What it should do in us is not avoidance, but to go after them with prayer, with the truth, with actually spending time with them, and if at all possible, to share Christ-like qualities. For them to ask for the reason for the hope within us, they need to see something that's there, and it's dangerous. I don't drag my children or my grandchildren in, depending on their age, to be around those people. I told my wife over the years that I would never pick up a hitchhiker when my wife or one of my children, young children, at least my daughters, were in the car. And that's just what we did, unless we recognize their face. Then we asked for ID and we make, you know. But just kidding. But as we look into the process here, we realize it's these individuals are disorderly. They're deadly. They're distressful. They're disorderly in what they do. It just is normal. So what I'm trying to do for us as believers is to get us back to the reality that this is what a non-Christian is like. And I think we're kind of shunning them. I'm going to hang around with my friends that make me feel good or don't make me work at the relationship. It's hard. But when you go into Scripture, who was Jesus Christ? A friend of sinners. What was Paul doing? He'd constantly go in and go to the Jewish synagogue. Well, they were not believers typically. And they would just beat the living daylights out of him. Then the next place he visited on his tour was the public jail. That's where he spent time. And again, share the gospel. You always meet nice people in jail. You know, they're friendly, cordial, selfless. And so you look at the lives of those in the New Testament and you realize they were dying to reach others with the gospel. They were sacrificing. They were giving up their lives because the unbeliever is stuck not by being brain dead, because of their choices. They're rejecting. They're not interested. Even though the Holy Spirit convicts, even though we saw in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself through creation in 19 and 20, even his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. They know these things. They have a conscience. They may try to block it out or to ignore it or to sear it, even to harden it. But it's still there. And this is what God wants us to work through. And sometimes it may take years or even decades to reach somebody. So it requires a genuineness on our part and a reality that they can see on a consistent basis. And sometimes they will purposely go out of their way to cause trouble. They just want to see what we're going to do. So we need to be walking by the Spirit at all times. We can't just kind of water this down and say, well, I don't feel like it today. So the Holy Spirit is going to, I'm going to take a vacation from him. That's not how it works. So as he goes into their lifestyle, he wraps this up in the last statement there, in one little quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. Verse 18 of Romans 3 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an amazing statement. I put down on the outlines that there's a carelessness. In the sense of fear here, it's often understood to be this reverence or an awe. But if you really want to understand the word of fear, it is a wholesome dread of displeasing God. That's not how it's taught today. If I really fear God, I have this wholesome dread of displeasing him. This is what Paul demonstrates in numerous places in the New Testament. His goal in life was to be pleasing to God. His goal in life was to fear God. So when you look at the unrighteous, as he's describing here, and you look at the evidence he's trying to lay out to say, you're in big trouble. The grounds for your judgment are clear. He goes down to this last one in verse 18, and these individual unbelievers do not care what God thinks or says. I don't care. They do not have a wholesome dread of displeasing him. They will actually flaunt it right in his face sometimes and defy him. And that's sad. But it's the reality. It's driven maybe by pride. It's driven by the whole idea of this foolishness on our parts, as Proverbs brings up so many times. But their character, their conversation, their conduct, their carelessness describes them in a way that the scriptures clearly can judge men. They're guilty. And this is what Paul wants to bring out, not because he's trying to be the bad guy and going around just picking on people. It's because he wants them to deal with this. God has provided a way out. But they have to choose to want it. They have to say yes. And as Matthew 7 says, few there be that find it, which implies they're searching. But at the same time here, many are guilty. And he's making that very, very clear. So once he uses the law as the judge, kind of the statement or the facts of why they're guilty, he moves into their lifestyle to present the grounds for that, that the judge can use. And lastly, he gets into verses 19 and 20 with this liability, as I put on the outline. He says in verse 19, now we know, and this is oida, just factually, head knowledge, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So when you look at this, who's under the law? Everybody. There is no one that's not under the law. Well, you say, well, that was written for the Jews. If you go back and understand what's there, there are parts that are just for the Jews, have always been just for the Jews, like the whole idea of circumcision or the sacrificial system, and on it goes with whatever God put out there that was just for the Jews. Some of it is permanent. It'll always be around. But the law generally is talking about having jurisdiction over everybody. It reveals their true condition. It's kind of like a compass. When I use a compass, it'll immediately tell me if I'm going the wrong way. If I was told, or I look at a map and it says go north, I look at the compass and it says, well, you're going west. You're not going north. Well, what do I need to do? Change my course. When the same idea, if I look at a map, just more generally speaking, and I'm looking on the map and it doesn't come conveniently with this little dot that says you are here. So I got to figure out where I'm at on the map. But I know I left this town to go hiking. I got up into the wilderness and I can see a mountain over there. And here I am in the middle of this vast wilderness. And I look at the map and I go, I'm lost. I don't know how to get out of here. I don't know how to get back to that town because I didn't really pay attention. The town and the mountain kind of lined up with what? What was I going by? And so here's this whole situation where he's laying out that the law reveals my true condition, just like a compass, just like a map. It is trying to point out the truth here. It speaks. It reveals that condition. I'm under its jurisdiction. What's the purpose of the law? He gives you a henna clause in verse 19. I know you all love Greek and you practice saying that word henna, but it's that little word that, and it's a description of in order that kind of gives you the result here. In order that one, every mouth may be closed. Now that's interesting to me. What's the first thing you hear out of a sinner typically when they've been accused? What do they say in most jails, prisons throughout America? If you go interview every one of them, the majority of them will say, I'm innocent. That's an interesting statement. He's telling you here, when they stand before the judge of all, with the law clearly laid out and all of their evidence pointed out, they will stand before God and they will say nothing. What does that tell you? They're silenced because they have nothing to say. The evidence is too revealing. This is what God's after. The idea of being closed is stopped. Blocked up, fenced in. God is going to take away their excuses, take away their so-called innocence, take away everything that they've been depending on. And what you don't want is that for that to happen when they stand before him in judgment. You want that to happen on earth while they're still alive. That's going to cost us. That's going to take effort on our part to love the unlovely, to lay down our lives for them in a variety of ways. As I've talked about a lot with this coronavirus, it's going back into the problem, not running away from it. When you realize that 99 out of 100 are going to go through this, many with very mild symptoms, and the next thing you know, you go, I'm cleared. I'm inoculated. I am unable to get the disease. I can hang around anybody with coronavirus. So you walk up to them and say, you don't have any other diseases, do you? I just want to make sure. You know, I don't need a new virus coming in. And you can't do that for real. But you can go back in and you can say, I've come through it. I can even donate plasma out of my blood. I can look for ways to help serve others. And yes, it's going to deviate my life or cause my life to deviate from what maybe I want to be doing. Sitting in front of TV, watching my favorite program, just relaxing, going golfing, crafting, whatever you may come up with. It's like those are later. You didn't realize they have craft rooms in the New Jerusalem? And a golf course. Oh, man. It is a golf course. There's par 27s, par 99s, you know, where you're on just playing your heart out. Do you think that's real? No. Well, I can't say it can't be there, but I just don't think we're going to be chasing a little white ball around. I think we're going to be chasing Jesus Christ around. I think we're going to be amazed forever and ever as we interact with him. But his goal here in bringing in these truths for the judge to come is to have this sentence passed that every mouth may be closed. It's subjunctive. It's passive. It's not them wanting to close their mouths. It's them having no choice in the matter. They have nothing to say. But he says, secondly, in order that all the world may become accountable to God. Now, this goes beyond the idea of being guilty. It means you're liable to the penalty. God is just in condemning you. There's no doubt about it. Liable to God's penalty. You have been brought to trial, and the judge pronounces sentence on you. And then he says in verse 20, because the reason he's doing that, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There isn't any. God isn't grade on a curve. There aren't good, better, best. There's no situation here where you're going to get out of being judged. The law condemns. Remember those songs by John Fisher? I forget how that one line went, but basically it condemns you. But he says it gives me neither feet nor hands. It gives me no ability to do anything in my own strength. I forget how the first line went on that, but I was singing that the other day. But he's dealing with this whole issue of we think, well, I can work my way in. It's 50% God, 50% me. And he says, no, you will be accountable. You'll be liable to the penalty. God will be just in condemning you to eternity in the lake of fire that nobody wants to talk about today. Oh, that doesn't exist. No. Don't tell me. Where did it go? What made it go away? Where do people go when they die? And they'll give you all kinds of things. Oh, they go into paradise, or they go straight to heaven, or they're annihilated and they know nothing. And I'm going, okay, well, how do you know that? How many people have you talked to that have gone on and come back? Houdini tried to do that. I was fascinated with Houdini as a teenager. But then I realized he had some things missing. He didn't know Christ. And I let go of that. But he promised he'd come back. Have a seance. I'll come back. He never showed up. He gave him specifically what he would do if he came back. And all these people have all these ideas. Well, I know what's on the other side, but how do they know? They've never been there. And so as they wrestle with this, he's telling them up front, before you ever get there, because all of us will die one day, the wages of sin is death, he says, the law is going to condemn you. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Being justified here is the idea of being declared righteous. It's what he's going to talk about mostly in chapters 4 and 5, end of chapter 3. Declared righteous, held acquitted, cleared of all charges. The judge stands up there, Jesus Christ presents himself for the individual who received that free gift, and he slams the gavel down, he says, case dismissed. And you walk out of the courtroom. This is what God wants to give to us because we have no other option. The only other thing God can do is to condemn us forever and ever. And so he says, no flesh, no man, no person will be justified in his sight, in God's presence. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This law is condemning us. The knowledge here is epignosis. It's a full knowledge, a personal acquaintance, an intimate discernment about sin. We stand condemned, every single person in the world, and we know it, in spite of Calvinism. We know it. We've chosen to reject God's gift. So I keep sharing with people, reaching out to people, praying for people. I have never had somebody come to Christ 25 years after I prayed for them, but I've had a few come to Christ 5 years after I prayed for them. And in situations where even some thought they were believers already, and I just looked at it and said, no, you're not practicing love and you're not practicing righteousness, as we've shared before from 1 John 3:10. It's not there. You really don't know him. You have morality. You have religion. You have something else, but you don't have salvation. It's a radical transformation that happens in the life of a believer. So as I close this up, I'm realizing in my life, as I've gone through Romans 1 through 3:20, that I clearly am a great sinner. And as you went through there, you notice how you could say, that's me, that's me. Well, that's me. Oh, there's me again. That's me, that's me. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. I am clearly a great sinner, but joyfully, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. That's what really matters in our lives. And I wish I could somehow put into words what Jesus Christ means to me. I don't know how to explain that. I don't even know how to pass it on to my children. My salvation, my sanctification, it is astounding. And the more I learn out of God's word, the more I realize my sinfulness that I didn't fully understand when I was young, and see how bad it is, and God's holiness, and see how great that is, the more it condemns. The more I look back kind of retroactively and say, bad, man, I was bad, 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 bad. And yet, here's what Christ did for me. He loved me when all I wanted to do was spit in his face. He loved me anyway. Laid down his life for me. So it's a free gift that God offers. It's going to be explained. Justification, Romans 3:21. Through chapter 5, sanctification as God works in the life of a believer in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then he kind of goes back and he says, what about Israel? And Paul makes it clear, God has not forgotten Israel. And he looks at Israel's past in chapter 9, Israel's present at the time when Paul was writing in chapter 10, Israel's future in chapter 11. And then he gets into the nitty-gritty in chapter 12, when he says, based on the mercies of God, what God has done for us in not giving us what we deserve, here's how you are to live. This is what he expects. Lays it out very clearly. For all of you pajamaites, some of whom may have even fallen asleep on me and I can't see you. I can't throw anything at you. You know, you're on the couch, your eyes are still kind of going up and down. Watch it again. All right? You don't get out of listening to this. Not for my message, but for the message that Paul's trying to make clear. It should either motivate us to come to Christ as sinners, or it should motivate us to share Christ with sinners in our personal lives. That's what's critical for us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. He was well off, highly respected, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, wealthy, and didn't need anything. And he came to know you because you met him on the road. He knew you as God already. He knew you as Yahweh. But he didn't know you personally as his Savior. And so as he came to know you, his whole life changed. He gave up everything and devoted his life to suffering for sinners that they might come to know you. I ask you to help us to do the same, that we would stop living in our security and our enjoyment and our pleasures. The coronavirus is just a reminder to us of how quickly everything could be taken away in our country. This seems to be temporary and it's going to be gone soon. But if you were to do this in a permanent way to where the government of America collapsed, the Constitution no longer meant anything, how would we respond? I pray we won't wait for that day. I pray that you'd help us to live just like Jesus, like Paul, like Peter, like so many other believers, in making disciples and demonstrating our love by laying down our lives for sinners. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.